This morning we welcome Tom to the pulpit. Tom and Julie have enjoyed their fellowship through the years during the summer. He has served quite faithfully the Lord in Maryland. I looked over your background, Tom, and I began to look and see just the many ways in which the Lord has led you as a family, and the many ways in which you have served. And I'd just like to say from one PCA minister to another, thank you for serving the Lord faithfully. May God bless you. And we look forward to the opening of the Word of God today.
Well, I want to thank Pastor Lonnie and the session for the opportunity to open God's Word and look at it with you today. I want to thank this church for making Julie and me feel so welcome every time we come down. We're hopeful that before too long it'll be more of a regular thing. I hope you realize the treasure that you as a congregation have from the Lord in such a godly, passionate preacher and pastor. I'm honored to be your brother in Christ, Lonnie, and humbled to be in this pulpit. Our scripture this morning is the 73rd Psalm. I encourage you to follow along as I read. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It's a Psalm of Asaph. Psalm 73, and as we read, remember that this is God's holy and inerrant word. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. Pray that God would bless his word to us, that that he would draw our hearts close to him as we consider it together. Let's pray. Our Father, what we do not know, teach us. What we do not have, give us. What we are not, make us. And make your word, make the book live to us. May it be the words of your Spirit that we retain, and anything that is not of your Spirit that we would forget. In Jesus' name, amen. Julie and I have a friend in Maryland named Dave Seymour. Dave's a godly man. He studied for the ministry. But on the day he was ordained, he was retired by his denomination. He never got a chance to serve in the pastorate because he was born with cerebral palsy and he's lived his life in a wheelchair. Many in his denomination that are not faithful to the word live whole and healthy lives and have impact on many people. And it isn't fair. Julie's been sharing with me from a new book called Called for Life, the story of Dr. Kent Brantley, who was a missionary for Samaritan's Purse in Liberia, there to treat the sick and serve the Lord. He came down with Ebola and was near death. He was the first person with Ebola to be brought to this country. And although the Lord did cause him, lead him to recover, how many in medical and scientific professions don't have those struggles and seemingly have no interest in God at all? And it isn't fair. If we had the time, I'm sure many of you could share similar stories of people suffering under undeserved troubles, while other people who didn't care at all about God seem to be doing fine. And life isn't fair for them, and it isn't fair for you, and it isn't fair for us. Notice that the title of the sermon is not, "If Life Is Not Fair." The title of the sermon is, "When Life Is Not Fair." We expect life to be fair, don't we? We expect life to work on a cause and effect relationship. There are certain conditions to be met to live a happy life, and if we meet them, then good things will happen. They have to happen. And if we don't meet those conditions, the good things won't happen, and instead bad things will happen. That's the way we think life should work. And when we become Christians, we have the same idea. We sanctify it a little bit. Instead of saying good things will happen, we'll say God will bless us. If we love and serve the Lord, He'll bless us. Those blessings will be very noticeable, tangible things. Prosperity, good health, success at work and school, and getting what we really want in life, good relationships with our spouse and our parents and our children and our bosses and our co-workers and our neighbors and our fellow church members, what you might call your best life now. And we expect those who aren't Christians to have troubles, troubles enough to envy our blessings and use that envy to want to come to the Lord. And so we and they all live happily ever after. But that's not how it happens, is it? You fail the test you studied really hard for, and you even prayed about it. You're misunderstood. You're hated by your boss or your coworkers. You try to help others, and you either catch their sickness or end up in an accident on the way from their house to get to church. And life isn't fair. In Psalm 73, we see the writings of a man named Asaph. Asaph was a Levite whom King David made a worship leader, a man who wrote 12 of the Psalms, a very blessed, godly leader, but a man who struggled with the unfairness and the injustice of life here in this psalm that we just read a few moments ago. He says in verse 2 that his feet had almost slipped, or his feet had almost stumbled. His steps had nearly slipped. And maybe some of you have been where Asaph was. And you can see yourselves in how all this hit Asaph. Maybe some of you are in the midst of these kinds of struggles right now. You don't know why things are happening the way they are. You wonder where God is in the midst of all this in your life. And you're starting to slip too. But if it's not something that's faced you in the past and not something facing you right now, don't sit there and say, well, this doesn't have anything to do with me, because I guarantee you, if it hasn't happened to you yet, and it isn't happening to you now, if you live long enough, it's going to. I want to look with you for the next several minutes at Asaph's struggle with the unfairness and injustice of life, so that whether you're in a similar place now or you'll be there sometime in the future, you'll see the same answer that Asaph did. As you go from looking outward at others to looking inward at yourself, and instead to looking upward at God. Well, first of all, Asaph looked outward at others. The specific people that he looked at, he identifies in verse 3. people that he calls arrogant people, wicked people. And these are the people that he goes on to describe in the next several verses. They're carefree and healthy in verse 4. They're trouble-free and proud in verses 5 and 6. They're prosperous and foolish in verse 7. They're big-mouthed and threatening in verse 8. Their lives are good. They have everything they could want. And instead of it getting worse, it's only getting better. And because everything is good without God, they decide they don't need him. Verse 9 says, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. And they influence others to follow after them, as verse 10 tells us. Like entertainers and athletes today, if you're successful in the eyes of the world, you're going to have people who want to be like you. And it's very rare anymore when an entertainer or an athlete who is very popular speaks that they really give credit for where they are to God. Plummer said prosperity unsanctified leads to practical atheism. Just as a man named Eger warns us in Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9. He says, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say who is the Lord, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Riches, health, and success are strong temptations for God's people, those verses in Proverbs tell us. They can close an unbeliever's heart to God completely, because when everything's going so well, why do they need God, they think. It's a description in these verses that Jim Boyce called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. That's not the way it's supposed to be if life is fair. If life is fair, the good are rewarded and the bad are punished. That's what Job's three so-called friends said to him through most of the book of Job. If you read the book of Job, you know the best thing that the three of them did when they came to comfort him after all the things that had happened to him was, for 7 days they sat and said nothing. My mother taught me, if you can't say anything good, don't say anything at all. And for 7 days, they followed that lesson. Unfortunately, they didn't keep following that lesson. They said, righteousness brings blessing and joy. Sin brings punishment and sorrow. Nobody suffers unjustly, Job, so you really must have done something bad, because nobody's ever suffered like you're suffering. The sooner you admit it, the sooner you repent of it, the sooner all this suffering is going to end. Now, sometimes that's good advice. Sometimes we do reap what we sow. And we need to examine our lives to see if there is sin that's the reason why we're having the struggles that we're having. But that's not always the case. It wasn't in Job's life, and it isn't always in ours either. In fact, Job gives examples in Job 12 and Job 24 of how the wicked prosper in this life that are very similar to Asaph's description in the verses here in Psalm 73. You saw in the bulletin that I'm a teacher. I'm telling you that for homework, you can look at Job 12 and Job 24 to see what I'm talking about. When we look at outward at others, like Asaph did, we can find plenty of examples of ungodly people who are doing great and godly believers who are not. And it's easy to conclude that life just isn't fair. Then Asaph looked inward, looking at himself. What do we do when we see examples of injustice around us? What do we conclude about our country as we see ungodliness celebrated and anticipate serious persecution in the future if we're going to remain faithful to the standards of God's word? What did Asaph do? Well, verses 1 and 2, he gives us a known truth. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But then in verse 2, a very personal doubt. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. What Boyce called faith honestly doubting what it does in fact believe. Says he almost stumbled, he almost slipped. What he saw was making it difficult to stand where he'd been before. In verse 3, he looks outward at the prosperity of the wicked and the arrogant, and it made him envious. Now, we know that the 10th commandment says you shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, horse, donkey, whatever it is, anything that belongs to your neighbor. I don't think Asaph's envy was because he wanted a specific thing that they had. His envy was about the whole injustice of the thing, that the wicked were prospering and that he and godly people were not. Verse 12 summarizes what these people were like when it says, says these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. And in verses 13 and 14, he reacts to it. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. I've been faithful, he says. I've loved and served the Lord. And what has it gotten me? Calvin summarizes Asaph's thoughts this way. Such a condition surely shows that there is no reward for innocence before God, else he would certainly deal more compassionately toward those who serve him. In the story of the prodigal son, most of the time we focus on the younger son who went off, did his thing, repented, came back, and was received well. But there was another son in that story too. And that other son, the older son, refused to come into the banquet that the father had prepared. He complained to his father. He said, look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, and what did it get me? And then this son of yours goes out, wastes everything. He comes back, and you give him a feast, and you never gave one for me. It's not fair, and I don't want anything to do with it. Asaph was struggling with this. He struggled with it. Verse 14 says, for all day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. This wasn't something that came into his mind from time to time when he didn't have anything else to think about. He agonized over this. Are there things that you've agonized over and worried about and never come to any resolution about? So what did he do about it? Well, verse 15 tells us what he didn't do about it. He didn't start talking to everybody who would listen about how unfair life is and how unfair God is and how maybe all this proves there isn't a God anyway. He didn't do that because, as verse 15 indicates, he would have betrayed the generation of your children. There was a saying in one of our country's wars, loose lips sink ships. And sometimes loose lips sink faith. Sometimes doubts and disbelief can become contagious, very contagious. And although he questioned and although he wasn't sure, he was at least smart enough to realize he didn't need to make anybody else as agonized as he was. Now, let me say this, though, about doubts. God welcomes honest doubts. He can and he does lead us from honest doubt to strengthen our faith. In Matthew chapter 11, as another passage for homework, take a look. And John the Baptist, after he'd been arrested, sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one to look for that we were expecting, or should we look for someone else? John had been in prison. He wondered why Jesus hadn't gotten him out of prison, why Jesus hadn't done some of the things he had expected the Messiah to do. And Jesus said, tell him to buck up. No, he didn't. He said, go back and tell him the things you've seen. The blind are seeing. The lame are walking. Prisoners are being released. And blessed is he who is not offended by me. And then when those disciples left, Jesus said, no one who has ever lived so far is greater than John the Baptist. What did he do with those doubts? He accepted them. He affirmed them. He answered them, and he'll answer your doubts as well. Just because Asaph didn't broadcast his doubts and questions, that doesn't mean we shouldn't look for help to deal with them honestly and look to work through them. God's given us pastors and elders and mature believers and Christian counselors to help us in times of doubt. And we need to take advantage of the resources that God gives us. But there's a big difference between coming to a conclusion that things are just not right and going and telling whoever will listen, and instead saying, I know somebody's got to help me work through this, and finding godly leaders who can. When we're struggling with questions and doubts, we need to go to them for help instead of keeping things locked inside. Scripture says, with many counselors, there is much wisdom. But Asaph reminds us that we have a responsibility to the rest of God's people not to create doubt in them. So Asaph looked at the prosperity of the wicked. He looked outward. He looked at himself, how to resolve it. He looked inward. And as long as that's all the further he looked, he couldn't figure it out. Verse 16 says, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. It was the Rubik's Cube of his spirit and his mind over and over and over again. Just like the writer of Ecclesiastes, who looked only at this life and concluded everything is meaningless. It just doesn't make sense. That life is a succession of things that are a sound and fury, signifying nothing from that perspective. For you and me, if that's all the further we look, we'll reach the same conclusions. Life isn't fair. The world doesn't make sense. Wicked and arrogant and ungodly people get everything they want. Godly Christian people get dumped on. In Camelot, they sang, it's not the earth the meek inherit, it's the dirt. Fortunately, Asaph didn't stop there. And we can't either. After he looked outward and he looked inward, he looked upward. He looked to God. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. His question had been, why do the wicked prosper? The answer he found in verses 18 through 20 is fortunately, ultimately, they won't. He said in verse 2, his steps had nearly slipped. In verse 18, he sees the wicked are the ones in slippery places. They have no stability. They have no ultimate security. Some of you may be much better at either roller skating or ice skating than I was when I was a kid. But whenever I put on roller skates or whenever I put on ice skates, I was in slippery places. I knew it was just a matter of seconds before I would have a close encounter with the floor or ice kind. They were in slippery places and they didn't know it. Boyce said of the wicked in verse 20 that they're no more stable than a fantasy or a dream. Another man said, at the judgment, God will make it appear that their prosperity has been a false illusion. However long things go on well in life, it's only temporary. And however long things go on with difficulty in life, it's only temporary. God's justice ultimately will prevail. But that shouldn't lead us to smugness and say, oh good, they're going to get theirs. God's justice should lead us to say, if they don't repent and come to Christ, they're going to get what they deserve. We would get what we deserve if not for Christ. Chuck Colson said, tough love for our country is to love the land faithfully, but not to suspend moral judgment. And those you would change, you must first love. How did he get from doubts? How did Asaph get from such doubts to such an answer? Verse 17 says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. For Asaph, maybe that was a building. King David had appointed him to be the head of the worship leaders. In the time of David, the place of worship was the tabernacle. Maybe he went into the tabernacle. Perhaps Asaph lived long enough that after David died, he was around when Solomon built the temple. And maybe it was Solomon's temple, the greatest temple that the land of Israel has ever seen. Maybe it was that he went in there that he's talking about. Maybe it was some other building. At Fairhaven, where Julie and I stay, there is a prayer chapel down the hill where we can come away and get a new perspective and spend time with the Lord. Maybe it's a quiet place, a prayer closet, a retreat, a place to be alone with God with no distractions and no reminders. A place and a time to meditate on God's Word, to think about God's promises, to remember God's faithfulness in the past, for him to pour his heart out to the Lord in prayer, for us to pour our hearts out to the Lord in prayer. When he only looked outward at others and inward at himself, life made no sense. Only when he stepped aside as it were, into God's presence when he sought the Lord. That's when it made sense. And then in the light of God's perspective, Asaph was able to look back on the whole experience and the agony of his doubts and questions. Verse 2 said he had almost stumbled, but he hadn't stumbled. He had nearly slipped, but he hadn't slipped. Verses 21 and 22, he said that his soul had been embittered. He was pricked in heart. And as a result, he was brutish and ignorant and acting like a beast. He only looked at things that he could see instead of getting God's perspective. But he says, even when he was like that and he didn't see God, God was still with him. This is what Boyce calls a paradigm shift. You know what a paradigm shift is, don't you? It's a way to look at things entirely differently than the way you looked at them before. And everything looks different when you have a paradigm shift. Seeing things in an entirely new light. That's what verses 23 through 26 are. Verses 23 through 26. He says, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. He didn't realize that before. He didn't remember that before. But when he saw it differently, he realized that God had never left him. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. I've got questions, but you guide me. I didn't remember that. Afterward, my end is to come to glory, he says. I'd forgotten that. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. I'm not looking at those things that they've got anymore. I'm not looking at those things that I don't have anymore. What I want is God, and what I have is God, he says. My flesh and my heart may fail, and if we live long enough, our flesh and our heart will fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If that's not a new perspective, if that's not a paradigm shift, I don't know what is. He ends in verse 28, where he began in verse 1, with the goodness of God. Verse 1 says, God is good to those who are pure in heart. And Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Asaph needed to see God, to see God's perspective in all of it. And you and I need to see God in his word and to get his perspective on the things that we struggle with. When he went into God's sanctuary, that's exactly what happened. He drew near to God. And as James tells us, when we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. Before I bring this message to a close, I want to touch briefly on two more things. I know we have communion, and I know it's getting close, but there are two more things that that I need to mention that I just can't skip. The first is this. While Psalm 73 speaks of the unfairness of life under the sun, it primarily does so by analyzing the prosperity of the wicked. For many of us, the issue is not that others are doing well who don't deserve it. It's that godly Christians suffer. Jerry Bridges has written a very helpful book on this called Trusting God Even When Life Hurts. I know some of you have read it. At Fairhaven, where we stay, each of the chalets where we stay has a library of Christian ministry books. This is one that, that's been very helpful to me. And I know this is a sermon, not a book report, but I would encourage you, if you're struggling with the unfairness of life and whether or not you can trust God, to look to that. Bridges says that suffering and adversity make us question either the sovereignty of God, the wisdom of God, or the love of God. We think God may love us and want to help us, but the world's too complicated, so we question his sovereignty. Or God has the power and the love, but things come along unexpectedly, so we question the wisdom of God. Or God could help us if we wanted to, but he doesn't, so we question the love of God. Trusting God, Bridges says, is a matter of faith. Faith that God is sovereign, faith that God is wise, faith that God is loving. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Bridges says that suffering and adversity are used by God to mature us in ways that nothing else can. And he tells the story of an individual who watched a Cecropia moth in a cocoon. And he saw the moth in the cocoon
wiggling and struggling and trying to get out. And so what he did was to try to help. He took a knife or a pair of scissors and he cut the bottom of the cocoon so the moth could get out, only to find that the moth had weak wings, covered with moisture. It never was able to fly and live the rest of its life without the strength that it was supposed to have. In trying to help it, he didn't realize that the moth needed those struggles to build up the muscles in its wings, and it could never have been what it was intended to be otherwise. God uses adversity to purify us, to make us dependent on Him, to build our spiritual muscles of perseverance and service, and to deepen our relationship with Him, to bring us to the point where Asaph was when he was able to say in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you." And the last thing is this. I've said these things. I've pointed to a number of places in the Scripture. But some of you may be thinking and wondering, how can I know this is true? How can I really be sure that trusting God when life is unfair, when it only seems like things are getting worse, really is the right thing to do? The answer to that is to look at Jesus. If you and I feel that life is unfair to us or to someone we care about, life was unfair to Jesus. Jesus is God Himself, the Creator, the King, who humbled Himself, as Pastor Lonnie read from Philippians 2 last week, to become human, born into poverty, not being brought into a royal palace, but in a stable and laid in a manger, growing up in obscurity, says that He had no place of His own. He was constantly misunderstood, hated, betrayed by one of His own disciples, condemned unjustly, suffered a criminal's death, all to pay for my sin and for yours. And we think life is unfair. It was unfair for Jesus, but He knew that, and He entered that for us. Hebrews 12:2 says, "We look to Jesus, the founder and partaker and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." If you and I struggle with the injustice of life, know that Jesus entered that injustice for us, and that He understands our struggles, and that He has grace to help in time of need. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That's how Asaph began the psalm, and how he ended the psalm. Does that describe you? Do you know and trust God? Come into the sanctuary of God. Look to Jesus and find there the faith to sustain you through all the unfairness of life until finally God brings you to the place where you can say, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let's pray. Our Father, Your word is true and Your word is relevant. And I pray that it will be relevant to each one here today, that we would remember the things that You would have us learn from Your word, and that it would give us encouragement and cause us, when we doubt and don't understand what's going on, to trust You to bring us through the darkness into light and joy again, whether it's here or not until we are with You in eternity. May this be a consolation and a comfort for all of those who know You. And if there's anybody here who doesn't know You, may they see in Jesus and what He's done for us how much it makes sense to come to Him and to trust You, even when life is not fair. In Jesus' name, amen.